Amen. You can have a seat. Listen, today we're starting a new series called How Long? It's through the book of Habakkuk, and so if you want to go ahead and start trying to find it, it might take you a while. If you brought your phone today, it's going to be super helpful because you can just scroll through towards the end of the Old Testament and find it. If you brought a print copy of the Bible, look, it is Micah, Nahum, then Habakkuk. If you get to Zephaniah, Haggai, or Zechariah, you went a little too far, all right? So I hope that helps. A couple years ago, my friend Connor told me a story about when he was still in college, that he went with a date to a sorority party. And so while they were there, everybody seems to be having a good time, but this one girl who was attending the party got incredibly emotional and went outside to just weep. And so he and his date went outside, followed her outside to console her. And the whole time they're trying to get to the root of what's going on, and she can't really explain what the problem is, but she's really crying. And he's feeling heartbroken for her, and really hoping that his date could say something incredibly sensitive that would calm her down. And then he said it was unbelievable. I mean, almost like somebody flipped a switch. She wiped the tears from her eyes, redid her makeup, took a selfie, then shared it on Instagram, having a great time at this sorority event, and then immediately went back to crying. Now, that's a pretty extreme example, but I think most of us have been there at some point, feeling sorrow or sadness, being emotional about something, but also feeling this intense pressure to pretend like everything is okay, to pretend like everything is fine. And really, sorority fake Instagram face might not be much different from church Sunday morning face. Part of the problem is in our Western culture, we typically tie happiness to meaning. And so our pursuit, as is written in our Constitution, of happiness is where we often derive our meaning and significance in our lives. And so we struggle with being unhappy. We struggle with sorrow. We struggle with sadness. That's why typically when someone tells you about work, what do they say? Oh, just find the job that makes you happy. When we talk about relationships, you're finding the person that makes you happy. Now, it may come as a shock to you, but other cultures don't tie meaning and significance to happiness in the same way that we do. Some tie it to family relations or a tribal identity. Some cultures tie it to a national identity. Some to religious symbols. But here in our Western culture, man, happiness and meaning go hand in hand, which is why we only post happy stuff on social media. Or if someone does post something sorrowful, we all get uncomfortable and aren't sure how to respond. Do I like this? Do I smiley face this? What could I possibly write that wouldn't seem really trite in the comment section? It's why we're embarrassed about our genuine expressions of sadness. We apologize when we cry in front of others, even people that we're incredibly close to. It's why grief feels isolating for us, like we're alone. It's why we in our culture right now have to raise awareness about issues like depression. It's why we're unsettled when we see people from other cultures or ethnicities expressing grief loudly and publicly or with others in community. It's why sometimes sorrow for us carries a degree of shame. And it's why most of us hate movies that don't have happy endings. Sorry, I knew that was going to be loud. That's why most of us don't like movies that don't have happy endings. And then those of us that do like movies without happy endings, it's not because we like sadness, it's because we just like anything that cuts against social conventions. And it's why I typically respond to other people's sorrow with humor. Because I've been so shaped by my Western culture that I live in that I can't even handle someone else being sad. Got to find a way to make them laugh. Even for us as Christians, we can feel incredibly uncomfortable with sorrow. We can feel that it displays a lack of faith, like we're betraying God in some way if we're not holding it all together. We too have been shaped by our culture so that we're confused about the difference between happiness and the enduring joy that the scriptures talk about. We can't reconcile how we could be joyful in the Lord and yet at the same time feel sad. So we too wipe away the tears, redo the makeup, smile to look good for others in our community. But the biblical worldview doesn't do that. The scripture actually doesn't tie meaning and significance to personal happiness. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, our significance and meaning is derived from God, from being created in His image on purpose and with purpose. The meaning comes from a different sort of foundation than how I feel at any given moment. And in the scripture, there's this beautiful space to express sorrow and grief, to express outrage at injustice and confusion about the way the world around us is working, and that space is called lament. Now, what's a lament? Laments are expressions of our emotions to God. They're an outpouring of our grief and sorrow. We lament when we come to points of desperation and when we turn to God for help. Often laments involve this question, how long? We read a lament earlier when we kicked off the service from Psalm 42. Other laments would contain questions like, God, how long will you ignore injustice in my city or in my nation? How long will I be surrounded by my enemies? God, how long will the wicked continue to win? God, how long will you be silent and not answer me? God, how long will I continue to be overwhelmed by personal sorrow? How long, for some of us, we must pray, God, will I continue to fall back into the same sinful patterns over and over again? Laments are calls for justice to be served and calls for God to set things right. And ultimately, just like in Psalm 42, laments point us back to a hope in God. But rarely in these biblical laments do we see resolution of circumstances. Rarely in these biblical laments do we see everything around changing. Instead, we see something more significant. We see in these laments prayers, songs, journal entries that don't necessarily serve to resolve all of our problems or our circumstances, but help us process the emotions that we're experiencing in that moment and know that we worship a God who walks with us in times of despair or grief. In the Bible, there's an entire book dedicated to a lament. It's called Lamentations. Over one-third of the Psalms are actually Psalms of lament. And our text over this next month, Habakkuk, is a lament. Habakkuk is a different book than many of the other prophets. Sometimes we call them minor prophets. That just means they're smaller in the back of the Old Testament. Most other prophetic books are words given from God to the prophet so he can deliver them to the people. Sometimes they're warnings. Sometimes they contain God's promises. But Habakkuk is not any of those things. Instead, it is this personal interaction between a man of God and his God. This is a book that happens during a tumultuous time in the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, Israel's been split into two kingdoms. Israel is the northern kingdom. It's already been taken into exile. And Habakkuk is living in Judah, the southern kingdom. And he is lamenting at the state of leadership, corruption, and how his entire nation seems to have turned its back on God. So this is where he starts, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the oracle of Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence, he says, are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. He asked the same question, how long? There's no warming up here. There's no, he's going to say two nice things about God before he gets to his real complaint. The gloves are off from the very beginning. No spoonful of sugar to help the medicine goes down. He just says, God, how long? How long will you know things are wrong and not do anything about it? God, how long will I continue to ask these questions and point out injustice and you don't answer? It's almost as if you can hear the frustration coming off the page. It says, you know what's happening here. God, you see it. Why don't you intervene? And this complaint from Habakkuk revolves around what we find there in verses 3 and 4. He's saying, how long will destruction and violence rule? The picture is as if his nation at that time was the Wild West. And the people who survive and the people who thrive are those who are taking power by violent force. Habakkuk is saying, God, I know this is not the way it's supposed to be. How long will innocent people suffer here? And then he says, how long will people ignore your law? Or that your law is paralyzed? Now remember, in the Bible when they talk about the law, they don't mean necessarily a civil law like the way that we understand it, but the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so he's saying, how long will people here not live your way? How long will my friends and neighbors live in rebellion, turning their back on you? How long will we not love you and love our neighbor? How long? And then how long will justice be perverted? How long will there be corruption? How long will we have this experience where it seems like the right thing is going to be done, and then someone motivated by personal gain rips that away from us? God, how long? Ultimately, all of these questions can be summarized, right? God, how long will you see destruction, violence, rampant disobedience, rebellion, injustice, and corruption? And God, how long will you not do anything about it? Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like where we live. It sounds a lot like our current culture. If you change some of the language, Habakkuk could be written about us right here and right now. And maybe you've been asking some of these questions. God, how long are we going to continue to hear about school shootings? Columbine was 20 years ago. How long are we going to continue to have to deal with racism? How long are we going to continue to get news alerts of police shootings? How long do we have to continue to endure corrupt leadership? How long are we going to have to hear about scandals and abuses of power? How long, God, will the wicked continue to win? And how long will injustice reign? How long will we continue into isolation from each other, ignoring our neighbors instead of loving them? How long will the people around us, including us, oftentimes reject the teachings of the Torah in order to deal honestly with each other, to treat each other with honor, and be people of mercy? How long? And then maybe some of us are asking how long about events in our own lives. Like some of the Psalms, we're saying, how long will I have to walk in this personal grief? God, how long am I going to feel the effects of this loss? God, how many more times can this happen? How many more heartbreaks are ahead for me? Or perhaps, God, how long do I have to deal with the consequences of someone else's sin against me? How long do I have to walk with the scars of abuse or neglect? God, how long do I have to put up with corruption in my own workplace? Or perhaps it's a family relationship, and you're asking, God, how long do I have to endure a strained relationship with my dad? How long am I going to be defined by a person I've never met? Why can't I get past this? Or maybe it's a little more isolated for you right now, and you feel alone, and you're asking, God, how long am I going to feel this way? While the circumstances around the book of Habakkuk might be different, we all know the emotional place where Habakkuk is. And so God responds. He tells Habakkuk that the corruption in his nation has not escaped him. In fact, God is going to tell them that he's already planning a time of judgment for the violent, the destructive, the self-glorifying, and the unjust people of Judah. So in verse 5, he says, look, this is God speaking, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. Sounds like good news. I'm about to do something amazing. You're not going to believe it. Check this out. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Habakkuk hears from God. And the news is terrible. God says, I'm going to do something about it, but you're not going to like it. I'm sending the Chaldeans. Now, we often call the Chaldeans the Babylonians. They went by both names. Here's what God's saying. I'm sending King Nebuchadnezzar and his great, powerful army, and they are going to come and completely destroy everything, including Jerusalem and Judah. So be ready. You're worried about corrupt leadership. Don't worry, they're not going to be in leadership for very long. And then just to make sure that Habakkuk knows that God knows exactly who the Babylonians are, in verses 7 through 11, he says, yeah, I get it, they're really wicked. They're the most wicked out of all the wicked. So could you imagine Habakkuk? He's thinking, God, I appreciate you answering, I really do. This is not exactly what I had in mind. I was thinking about maybe like another sweeping reform like you did when Josiah was king. Or maybe it's just some new leadership in some key places. Maybe we could try out this thing called democracy. Maybe that would work out for us. Or maybe what would work is you could just give me a bigger platform. I could start a blog or something. It's the exact opposite of what Habakkuk wanted to hear. This would be like this kind of current fear for us, right? And so for years and years, there's been this idea kind of floating around that the federal government was going to take away churches' tax-exempt status. And that fear was realized a couple weeks ago, kind of reopened a wound when Beto mentioned in the Democratic debate that he would do that with no hesitancy. So it would be like if we went to God and we say, God, it's terrible. The government's going to take away our tax exempt status. We're going to have to start paying taxes twice on everything that's donated. And our property, we're going to have to pay taxes on our property, everything that we own. God, how could we survive? How long are you going to not intervene? Do something. And God responded, oh yeah, I know. I've seen that. Don't worry, I got it covered. See, what I'm going to do is actually raise up some even more radical leaders who aren't just going to take away your tax-exempt status. What they're going to do is they're going to seize all of your property. That way you don't have to pay taxes on it because you won't have anything to pay taxes for. That's kind of the idea here. So then Habakkuk responds in verse 12. I love the tension here. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. He's trying to worship, trying to remember who God is, but then in verse 13, he just can't turn it off. He says, you who are purer of eyes than to see all evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Can you hear the tension? This is the tension of a lament. God, I know you're sovereign. I know you are from everlasting to everlasting. I know nothing happens that is outside of your sight, that you see it all. But I just can't get past this. Why are you going to let more wicked people come in here and swallow up us? Because even though there's a lot of wickedness here, at least, God, we're more righteous than them. I don't know if you've ever played that game with God before, but I know I have. We're in a time where your world seems upside down. You look at someone else that God seems to be blessing, and you say, for real? Are you kidding me? Here I am struggling, trying to follow you in your blessing and extending favor to someone who's desperately wicked. I think this is important for us. I don't want to get bogged down here. We're going to talk about this in a couple weeks. It is important for us right now to know that this is an absolute truth that goes all the way through Scripture. That God using a person or nation, like he's telling Habakkuk he's going to use the Babylonians, does not mean that he is pleased with a person or a nation. A certain politician winning an election is not, in the Scripture, a sign of God's favor. It could very well be God using that person to bring judgment and correction. So we cannot fall into the trap of believing just because someone gets power that God's pleased with them in that position. Does that make sense? All right, if you want to know more, 2 weeks from now. Habakkuk's posture, then, is the last thing I want to look at. It says the way he ends his second complaint with God, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning his complaint. After more bad news, and we're going to pick up God's response in a couple weeks, but after more bad news, Habakkuk takes a position on waiting for God to answer. He assumes the posture of a learner and a listener. And although he has heard terrible news, heartbreaking news, the news that he did not want to hear, even though he came to God for answers and got answers that he did not want, he is still looking to hear from God. He said what he thinks, he's voiced his opinion, he's made his lament, and now he's in a position of faith. God, I'm going to wait here and see how you will respond. See, we often think of laments as a lack of faith. We have trouble even reading this account from Habakkuk and going, oh, this is faithful. This is what trusting God looks like. But consistently, all the way through the Scriptures, this is faithful. And this is faith. Lament is not a lack of faith. But many of us think it is. We think if we complain to God, if we question God's intentions, if we express grief or sorrow, it's because we don't have enough faith or we're weak. We think we can't ask God why he seems distant or silent, that we can't also use this question, how long? But nothing could be further from the truth. That's not a biblical worldview, that's a Western worldview. And the shame that we sometimes experience with sorrow is not something that we find in the Scripture. Lament is not a lack of faith. Lament is an act of faith. You see, Habakkuk is turning to God. He's looking to God for an answer. And when he's shocked by his answer, he doesn't just bail or say, I can't accept that, or that hurts my personal expression of happiness, or that's not the news that I wanted. No, he comes back again and puts himself in a posture of waiting and seeking the Lord. Christina Fox says, laments in Scripture do more than just voice painful emotions. The Psalms of Lament in particular go further than just releasing pent-up emotions. They are more than mere catharsis. Within themselves, these Psalms are theology and doxology. That's worship, a form of worship. They are reminders of the truth. She says they are exercises in faith. They are transformative for the believer, and there's much we can learn from them. She uses that phrase, exercise of faith. Why? Because laments are a way of honestly going to God. They are trusting and having faith that God is big enough, that he knows the answers, that he is loving enough to care, that he is patient enough to bear with us, even if our complaints are misplaced, that he is secure enough to receive criticism. Laments reinforce a strong and vibrant theology, that God is sovereign, that God is loving and cares about his people down to the details, that God is patient and kind, that God is unchanging. Great theology that our world is in his hands despite the way that things might seem, that our lives are in his hands despite the way that we might feel. These are then expressions of faith, of faithful people who are seizing the space the Bible creates to take our sorrow and our grief, our outrage at injustice, our prayers to God. I love Paul David Tripp says, the longer we have to wait about what it is that we are waiting for, the longer we have to consider that we have no ability to deliver it. That we are in all of these things depending on God. Which comes to us. Is this a practice we should follow? Is this a discipline we should embrace? And I would say yes. If you don't need a lament right now, you may have needed one last year, and you'll probably need one next year. And if you don't know, if I don't know, we have this space, this way to go to God to express our sorrow and grief and despair, that we're going to miss out on a gift from God. I think this gift has got three things quickly. The first one is this: lament is a gift from God to renew us. Lament is a God's gift to us, a form of questioning and asking how long, that God not only invites, but gives us example after example of how to engage in. Lamenting wrong in our personal lives and the world around us is a gift from God to believers, a recognition that without a sovereign God, where else would we go and where else could we turn? Mark Verragope says, laments are not cul-de-sacs of sorrow, but conduits of a renewed faith. See, the intention of a lament is not just to express emotion, but it's an admission that our circumstances are bigger than us, and to bring us back to a reality that our circumstances are not bigger than God. When we see self-serving politicians, we lament their ascent to power, but we also, in lamenting, acknowledge that God, who is the one we're taking our lament to, is more powerful. In the middle of our own personal sorrow, asking the question, how long, we're reminded in lament that God hears us and knows us. Laments renew our faith because they remind us of who God is and brings hope even if our circumstances don't change. So the first way that laments are a gift is they renew our faith. The second way laments lead us, they're a gift that lead us to honest self-examination. Now, I don't want to downplay actual injustice or make everything about us, but recognizing injustice around us often exposes weakness or a faulty belief in us. We, like Habakkuk, generally think that our wrong is a lapse of judgment, not character flaws, and we, like Habakkuk, think of ourselves as less wicked and others as much more wicked. And we can fall into the trap of playing a comparison game where we see ourselves differently than we see the world around us. We might, like Habakkuk, say, hey, I get it, I've rebelled against you, these people have rebelled against you, but at least I'm not as bad as that administration or this administration or that political party or this political party or this neighbor or that neighbor. And when we express sorrow and lament, it exposes what our sorrow is actually rooted in. When we ask why of God, it forces us to ask why of ourselves, to examine our own motives and our own foundations, our own beliefs and our own desires. Why am I so upset that I lost my phone? Why am I so angry at the way I was treated? Why am I so uncomfortable with my grief? Habakkuk says the Babylonians are wicked because they worship their might. We all worship the thing that brings us wealth, value, and significance. All of us. Cultures that depend on the ocean have gods of the sea. Cultures that depend on agriculture have gods of rain or of grain. Hunters and gatherers have totems and spirits that control animals and explain animal behaviors. And if you live in a Western culture, you have worship. You worship the thing that brings wealth, value, and significance to. It could be information or technology. It could be a sense of education or our ability to reason. But lament leads us to self-examination of all of those things. It's a gift leading us to renewed faith. It's a gift that does self-examination. And finally, it's a gift from God that others need. Lament tells a different story, a story that our culture needs. That people in their lives need to see Christians not derailed or embarrassed by grief, but willing to express sorrow to God. People around us need to know and see you do not have to hide your sorrow. You do not have to cheapen your grief. There is a place to go. See, the tendency to hide sorrow, hide grief, expresses itself often in discontentment. We do this every day. We evaluate ourselves based on what we know, what happens offline. And then are so discontented when we see everyone else's online world. But there's a way for us to live counterculturally, biblically, that creates a space that fights against that dichotomy that's not even true. Everyone else is not happier than you. Like, can I just say that again for you? Everyone else is not happier than you. Everyone else is walking through pain and sorrow and loss and outrage and anger just like you. It's part of this human experience. And God has created a space for us to go to Him and say, it's not right. The wicked keep winning. It's not right. I'm walking through personal loss and grief and sorrow. And that is a story that our culture needs to hear. Lament then is a way that we can live on mission by showing our friends and family and neighbors that our hope is built on something more significant than how we feel at any given moment. More significant than our circumstances, much more significant than who happens to be president right now or in a couple years. Much more significant than who has what power in the Senate or in the House. Much more significant than what's happening in local politics. Much more significant than laws that are passed or laws that aren't passed. In all of those things, we have a different story. A way that we interact with God, a lament. So the way that we want to end, or I want to end our time together today, is just to pause. We could run after a ton of different applications, and we could run after a ton of different things that we could do together as a church. But I think today we just need to stop. Some of us have never expressed sorrow over personal loss or grief, simply because we didn't know there was an avenue for it. Some of us thought that we were betraying God with our sadness, that we had to wipe the tears away, take the selfie, and pretend that everything was all right. So if that's you, I want you to know today it's okay. More than okay, lament is a gift from God to you. Over 1/3 of the Psalms are doing this very thing. Maybe you're in a season of experiencing personal loss right now. Maybe you're questioning for years and years and years, God, but never felt like you could actually take that complaint to God. Maybe there's something happening in your heart that is just bigger than words right now. So if that's you, we just want to give you space this morning to lament. To, like Habakkuk, say, God, how long? How long am I going to have to deal with this personal sin that I just can't shake? How long am I going to miss this family member? How long am I going to have to continue in heartbreak? How long before things get better? And then for some of us, we are feeling outrage at injustice around us. And like Habakkuk, we're looking at corruption and violence and destruction. And we too want to say, how long? How long, God, in our city are we going to continue to traffic people for money? God, how long in where we live are people going to go without homes? How long, God, are we going to have this issue with hundreds of college students at KSU every single semester being homeless? Like, how long? Our hope is in you, but we want to know how long. And that's okay. For some of us, this is so foreign, we don't even know how to approach a time like this. Maybe you were raised in a family that didn't express any sort of emotion, and so the fact that we're about to pause and pray together and process grief and sorrow and outrage is very unsettling for you. And I just want you to know that's okay. It's okay. So maybe you just want to pray for a brother or sister in here that you know is dealing with difficulty. But Mitchell's going to come. Man, aren't you guys glad Mitchell's back? Man, Seth and John and Jenny did such a great job leading us, but so glad Mitchell's back. And just lead us. He's going to sing a song that you won't know. And we're just going to give you space to lament. To go to God and say, this, my life is not great. This has been a difficult season. And I'm going to hang my hope on you, even though I know things might not change. Might not change for a while. So I'm going to pray for us. We're just going to have some space together. You respond however you see fit, however God's leading you. As Mitchell leads, I'm going to encourage you just to spend some time in prayer. Some time in self-reflection. And then we'll invite you to stand and worship whenever you feel ready. Let me pray for us. Father, even this past week, as God, I tried to write a lament to get ready for today, I was just shocked, Father, by what came out of my heart. And how quickly things that seemed to be about others pointed me back to reality in my life. Father, there's very real injustice in where we live. Very real wickedness. And as a church together, God, we are asking how long. Begging you to act. Coming to you in faith. And then, Father, for some of us today, there's very real personal grief, very real sorrow. Father, you are sovereign. You are big enough, loving enough, patient enough, kind enough to hear our complaints. Father, keep us from this moment of feeling like our laments show something weak in us or our lack of faith. And can we see this as a gift, an exercise in our trust in you? Father, hear now the prayers of my church.
sorrows deep I call. When my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation. For so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so, the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers. On my faith these billows roll. God, be now my shelter. Why are you cast down my soul? Hope in him who saves you. When the fires of all grown cold cause this heart to praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock. I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. You're still torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief, God, be then my treasure. Be my vision in the night, be my hope and refuge. Till my faith is turned to sight, Lord, my heart will praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock. I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through still my God, I will praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock, I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. My salvation.